Okay, good morning, everybody. We're going to continue today with Perek Lamed. We're going to begin Perek Lamed of the Gvuras Hashem. Where we're up to, as we move ahead in the story, Moshe Rabbeinu's in Eretz Mitzrayim, he's come to Paro, and at the end of Parsha Shmos, they make the presentation to Paro, and Paro is not too thrilled with the presentation, and he says, "What are you talking about? Don't weaken the people from their work." He says to them, "Uchu usivloi seichem. Lama Moshe v'Aaron tafriu v'sa'omi ma'asav. Why Moshe and Aaron? Are you disturbing the people from their work? Luchu usivloi seichem. Go to do your work." L'chu l'siv l'aysechem, says Rashi. L'chu l'siv l'aysechem, l'mlach t'chem, sh'yesh t'chem l'aseis b'vateichem. To your housework. Even though it uses the term sivlois, which is usually a term which is used for the work of bondage, however, here Rashi says, when he says go to l'siv l'aysechem, it's from the Medrash, is go to your housework. Avol melech ha'shibud mitzrayim l'haysal shiftei shalevi. But they weren't, he wasn't telling them they should go to the Egyptian bondage, because they were not subject to that. Why? Because they were part of Shevet Levi. I'll prove it to you. How do Moshe and Aaron have the ability to go and come at will? Starting here and continuing throughout the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Why didn't their taskmasters tell them, you can't go? Why didn't they limit them in their ability to come and go? Evidently, the Egyptians were not mishtabed, they did not enslave Shevet Levi.
But even if you're not a slave, how can you go to the king, death and death, as you please?
Well, you can't. I mean, obviously they needed to be able to have permission to get the audience. You know, once they got to the king, they had to get into Paro. So how were they able to get into Paro all these different times? I don't know. It's a good question. It's a good question.
Moshe had access because he grew up. And maybe that's why.
Maybe. Even though now it would have to, huh?
He was a fugitive from the law, though.
Yeah, I'm saying he was barely able to come back. Did he come back with access? I don't know. In other words, nobody was trying to kill him anymore. But I don't know if he returned to his earlier level of access. I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to the question. Possibly, what you're saying. Okay. So the question, of course, is why is it that Shevet Levi was not subject to Shibud Mitzrayim? What's the reason that they would be exempt from Shibud Mitzrayim? So, you know, there's some say that the idea was because he was Marech Yomim, Levi was the last Shevet to die, so sort of that was the last bit of deference which Paro and Mitzrayim had to the Jewish people as on account of Yosef, you know, the last living Shevet. They were not Meshabed their children. However, we have to look here for a greater depth. Why was it that Shevet Levi was not Meshubed in Mitzrayim? So the Maral approaches this question here in the Gvuras Hashem on two levels. He has a completely different pshat, which he says in the Gvur Aryeh, which in Yetzias Hashem we will try to see. But here in the Gvuras Hashem, he approaches it on two levels. The first level, he says, it's all based. Let me just say, the introduction to both levels, and it's all based on one assumption. And it's an assumption which is written in Chazal, and lest one think that it's some kind of a maverick Chazal, you know, there are Midrashim that say just about anything you could say, fill in all kinds of details. This Chazal was so mainstream that the Rambam, when he wrote his history of Avodah Zarah and of Emunas Hashem in the beginning of the laws of Avodah Zarah, he includes this in his history. And that is that Shevet Levi was from the beginning unique amongst the Bnei Yisrael. Shevet Levi was from the beginning unique amongst the Bnei Yisrael as somewhat of a tribe that was set aside, that was with greater kedusha. The Chazal, when they describe this, you find this in Midrashim in the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, that Yaakov Avinu felt he had to give Meiser, he had to give a tithe from his Shvatim. So he gave Shevet Levi. Why would Shevet Levi be the tithe? So I think there are at least two versions of it in Chazal. One version is that the Bechairos weren't his anyway. So therefore, what do you have? He just has the Pshutim, the regular sons, and he had four Bechairos, because he had four wives. So if it's Shimon is one, and Levi is two, and Yehuda, and Yisachar, and Zevulun, those are the five Pshutim from Leah, and then Naphtali, and then Asher, and then Binyamin, because the Bechairos again were Hashem's anyway, and then, let's take it again from the top, Shimon and Levi. So number 10 would be Levi. That's one way to do it. Now of course you would say, I don't understand. So you don't have 10, you don't say take Meiser, you know, so these are Meiser Behemoth. If they're short, you don't start counting again. If you have 5 animals, you don't say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 1, 2, 3, 4, 10. You don't do that. You know, it's just it's not the way it works. So it's okay, midrashic. Others say, no, he counted all the children. But what he did was when at the end when he had the 12, you know, Lifo. So then he went, okay, Binyamin, Yosef, you know, and backwards, and the 10th one going backwards from the end is Levi. And that's how it ends up being Levi. So both theories are interesting and would require explanation why it would have to be done that way. And I'm not going to explain to you, I don't really have a understanding to explain to you why it would go this way. But it's all headed towards one direction. And that is that there had to be amongst the Jewish people a Shevet that had some kind of a special status. And Shevet Levi was the one who was Kodesh amongst the Bnei Yisrael. Now, this is interesting, because not everybody sees it this way. And there we often talk about another aspect, another way to view it, which is that once upon a time, there didn't have to be any specific tribe sequestered, quarantined for Kedusha, but that the Kedusha would be pervasive everywhere, every Bechar would be a Kodesh, which means that in every house there would be a Kayan. And it wouldn't be the unique privilege of a very specific tribe set apart from the rest of the Jewish people. It was only when failure occurred in the Masa Egel, in the sin of the golden calf, and all of the Jewish people sinned except there was one Shevet Levi which remained aside and did not do so, and responded to the call and so on afterwards, even to be aggressive of Mila Hashem Eli, that Vayesvel of Kol B'nei Levi, that's when this happened. You know, the Sfarnai has a famous theory which he advances in many, many different places, that this was true both in terms of the physical place of Kedusha as well as in terms of the peoplehood of Kedusha. That the Migdash wouldn't have to have been in a specific location either. Everything where we learned about in Yesse's Parsha's Truma, was only really a result of the Chet HaEgel, even though it's told to us in the Torah before the Chet HaEgel, but before then it would have been B'chol HaMokheim Asher Aski Yashmi Avoy Alecha V'yachtich. It would have been every place. But in the Chet HaEgel, where the Bnei Yisrael were uncomfortable with ever-present Kedusha, it became narrowed to a specific place. And instead of it being throughout all the Jewish people, it became narrowed to a specific tribe. But this perspective, which we have here, that somehow we can see already from this story, that Shevet Levi did not have regular Shevut Mitzrayim. Why not? Because there was something that was special, something which was unique about Shevet Levi. Shevet Levi was designated amongst Klal Yisrael. Right, indication of that is also present in Vayelach Ishmi Beis Levi, Vayikach Hasbas Levi, that somehow Moshe Rabbeinu came from Levi, and Levi from his father and mother were both from Shevet Levi. There was something that was unique about them. And of course, you know that Chazal tell us that well before the Chet HaEgel, Uvrischa Yinsayru, all of the Jewish people abandoned Bris Mila in Mitzrayim except Shevet Levi. The Rambam writes there in Hilchos Avodah Zarah, Mei Oilam Loyavda Shevet Levi Avodah Zarah, as Shevet Levi never got sucked into Avodah Zarah like many times their brethren did. So therefore, Shevet Levi was to some degree unique Kodesh amongst the Shifteka. Okay, so that's the premise for both layers of the Maharal. What is the Pshat, however? What are the two layers? So Pshat number one was that B'chaye Yosef Hayapaiter Shevet Levi min Mas HaMelech, in the life of Yosef, the Shevet Levi did not have to be responsible for the taxes to the king. Shekol adam mutal olav avedes hamelech zulasi akayanim sheakayanim lechol umma v'umma ein mutalas haleim shibud hamelech. The notion of a tax exemption for religious institutions is ancient. Those who are the kayanim, those who are supposed to cultivate the spiritual life of the nation, do not have the same level of bondage as everybody else does. Okay, until they do tax reform and they eliminate the charitable loophole, this will remain true from the days of Paray, and we find it in the days of Paray. Right? What does it say in the days of Paray? Rak admas hakayanim loy kano ki choy kla kayanim meyes Paray. When Yosef was selling food to the Egyptians, they ended up having to surrender everything, all of their real estate, just to be able to have food. And the only lands which did not become government property were the lands that were owned by the Kayanim, because they had an allowance from Paray, and therefore they got it without buying it. They were taken care of, they were sustained by the government. If they were sustained by the government, then certainly they weren't taxed by the government. What's the language of the Pasuk in you can't put it, the Gemara says it, a similar halacha we have in Jewish life for the Talmud Chacham, that they're not supposed to get taxed with the regular communal taxes in many areas. So this is the idea, and that's why they didn't have Avodas Perach, because there was a government exemption for the Kayanim. And this government exemption, which was extended to the Kayanim in Mitzrayim, was respected even amongst the nation that was Meshubah to them. Mikol l'chol umma v'umma. They respected it even amongst Kol Yisrael, that they didn't put it upon them. The Ramban, by the way, says this. This is the way the Ramban understands why Shevet Levi was not Nishtab in Mitzrayim, for the very same, exactly the same explanation. That it was because the Shevet Levi were the Kayanim, and therefore there was a respect for that was there in Mitzrayim, that they would not be Meshubat.
What did they do as Kohanim? Lamaisa.
They were Melame Tyrel Ami Yisrael.
So that was
Yairu Mishpatecha Liyakov Yisrael.
Shimon did that too, didn't he? At least in the brachas of Avraham.
Well, it says that the Shimon were Melamde Tinaikos. But it's not evidently exactly the same thing as Levi, who were more Moire Hoira.
Wasn't the second grade.
Yeah, and Psakim and so on and so forth. Okay. You know, sending a direction. The Malam De Tinaikas of Shimon were much more seen just teaching them the basic skills of learning. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nehiyah
Bidvarei. Amen. There was a special effort of the Bris Milah in Mitzrayim. I mean, they didn't do the Tfilah, but what?
Mitzrayim is a land which is opposed to the message of Bris Milah. Mitzrayim are Shtufei Zima. Cherpas Mitzrayim. They're Shtufei Zima. They were completely, overwhelmingly involved in immorality. Milah is the tikkun of that. So Bnei Yisrael and Mitzrayim, to whatever degree they were subject to Mitzrayim, they did not have the Milah. They did not have that tikkun. They did not become Shtufei Zima, but they did not have the Tikkun of Mila. So that's layer one. And I just want to point out to you something, which just like a snippet of it, it's really a subject for its own fuller discussion. But we'll just bring this for the sake of connection and comparison. Very related to this. The Gemara Maseches Nedarim brings several opinions as to why the Jewish people, why Avraham Avinu was told that his children would have to be subject to a slavery in Mitzrayim. Why was Avraham Avinu punished and his children should be enslaved in Mitzrayim for all those years? Hashem told it to Avraham, in Parshas Lech Lecha. What triggered that? The Gemara over there gives three explanations. One of the explanations is Meshaasa Angarya B'Talmidei Chachamim, because he drafted the Talmidei Chachamim for the battle, to fight in the battle. The story of the promise of Avram Avinu, which included, of course, the foretelling of Shibud Mitzrayim, comes in Parshas Lech Lecha immediately following the war of the four kings against the five kings. And in that war, it says, Avram Avinu, when he heard that Lot was taken captive, Vayorek es chanichav yelidei beisai, he went and he armed his students, those who had been born in his house, Shmoina Asar Ushleish Ve'ayis, 318, and they went and they fought and they incredibly, miraculously won the battle. Who were chanichav yelidei beisai? So, Eliezer, whatever it is, but these are the people, these were his students. Says Rashi, says the Gemara, excuse me, Avram Avinu drafted, Angarya, by the way, means service to the government. It includes Sheirut Lumi, right? In other words, it's not just fighting, it's not just to be soldiers. Angarya is a term which is used for taxes, for anything which is bound to the government. That he went and he took the Talmidei Chachamim to work in his service, that was the mistake of Avram Avinu. Says the Gemara that because he did that, that's why his children went into Golos for all of those years.
What should he have done?
He should have gotten somebody else to fight the battle. They should have gotten somebody else to fight the battle. That's the idea that's implicit in that Gemara.
But it was a mitzvah of Pidyon Shvuot. He still could have gotten somebody else.
Still should have gotten somebody else. It's not Eisa Angarya B'Talmidei Chachamim. That's what the Gemara says. Now, the idea. So the question is, okay, very interesting. So that's considered to be a chet, which we can speak in a minute about why it's considered to be a chet, why it's considered to be the wrong thing. Again, this is a Gemara. This is not like the party platform of United Torah Judaism, okay? This is a Gemara. So why do they end up going to Golos and Mitzrayim? Well, one thing which is an amazing, amazing irony is that they go to a land where perhaps even before they came, I've seen those who argue that this was Yosef's innovation, that he gave the Kayanim an allowance and he didn't make them pay for it. It doesn't sound like that in the Pasuk. It sounds in the Pasuk, Chayk LaKayanim Me'eis Parai, that Parai took care of them. And it doesn't sound like it was that Yosef created that, but it's possible. Yosef was, after all, acting on behalf of Parai. So maybe Yosef instituted this thing that they would be exempt. But whether it was pre dating the Jewish people there, or whether it was what Yosef did, but in Mitzrayim, in Golos Mitzrayim, there was successfully instituted a respect that the king keeps his hands off of those who are the dedicated religious functionaries. He does not tax them, he does not draft them, he does not take things from them. So there was a tikkun, in a sense, in Golos Mitzrayim, to a consideration which Avram Avinu, for whatever reason, ignored before he went in. Okay, so why is it this way? Why? What's that?
The Shibud and the Inu wouldn't be particular bad.
Yes.
Meaning that the experience of the Balkan Israel would not therefore be necessary for that.
In a Hanami, 100%, there had to be some consequence, some negative consequence to the children of Avram Avinu. But the idea that it is carried out, where the very value that Avram Avinu had neglected is actually a value which is accepted by the Mishabdim, by those who enslaved them, points to this weakness on the part of Avram Avinu Vizara, that they didn't recognize this, they didn't have this. So, you know, like what's the idea here? The idea, clearly, it would seem on some level, is that there's such a thing as the cultivation of Kedusha, of sanctity, in a pure a pure environment of Kedusha. The notion of Tairasai Umnasai, that the Torah is their craft, that they really don't engage in anything else, right? That concept is the concept which says that you're not Aisa Angaria B'Talmidei Chachamim. They should not be drawn in to do the regular stuff of the kingdom. Right? The Rambam writes in the end of Hilchos Shmita V'Yovel, very famous Rambam, often quoted by also on the party platform, which is that he says over there, why is it that Shevet Levi was not given a portion in Eretz Yisrael? Why do they not really have a portion? I mean, they're given cities to live in, but they're not given land to cultivate like everybody else, to develop. And he says, because Shevet Levi was set aside to be teaching Torah to the Jewish people, and therefore they're not supposed to be engaged in regular material life. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you do the holy work, and instead of you providing in the physical world, I will make sure you are taken care of in the physical world. I will give Klal Yisrael, they will work, and they will give you Truma, and they will give you Meiser, and that will keep you in order to be considered Kodesh Kodashim. Now, the Rambam, you know, on a practical note, did not allow a regular Talmud Chacham to just say, let everybody else take care of me. And on the other hand, there at the end of Shemitah V'Yovel, he says that anybody who does this, even a non-Jew who dedicates himself to the service of Hashem, anybody mikol bo olam, Hashem will take care of them. So there are, you know, the technical difficulties of, do people take care of him? Does Hashem take care of him? When it's not a mandated pipeline of Truma U'Maiser, which is built in, that he knows that he's supposed to be relying on and being given. But there's an idea of the person being somehow set aside. Kodesh Kodashim. Do you believe in that? Some people believe in that. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. But some people believe in that. But also, there are many people who celebrate a different value. And that value is that, look, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, as we know, didn't give the Torah to angels. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave the Torah to people. And the idea is that we're supposed to somehow bring the values of Torah to bear on real life. If the Talmud Chacham is removed from the world, then is it not also going to be the case, perhaps, that the world will be removed from the Torah of the Talmud Chacham? And so perhaps the greatest ideal is the person who brings his Torah to bear on real life, which means he carries the same responsibilities as everybody else, but he does it with Torah. Ever hear such a philosophy? Is it possible? Huh?
Someone who's a regular Yisrael, you know, or in other words, there could be some levim which are not adept or not cut out.
They're not cut out for this.
This particular way of life, and so therefore they shouldn't be exempt. And the redeemed will be Yisrael, so that Yisrael, you know, who are.
Right, but nevertheless, we find that the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu set it up.
Shevet and say this one shevet, mm-hmm. whether or not you're qualified, whether or not you've got the head to do it, whether or not you've got the patience to do it, doesn't matter.
Right.
You're exempt.
Right, correct. And that, again, is very, very good. That's also part of our contemporary debates. You know, is this something from a Shevet, or is it God? Now, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was, Shevet Levi was, Vayes Ve'elav Kol B'nei Levi. And remember that in the work of Levi, there was variety. We know that there was such a thing called Mishayrim and Shayorim. There were those who sang and there were those who guarded the gates. There was Gershon, Kos, and Merari. These people carried this, these people carried that, these people carried, you know, a third category of things. In the realm of spiritual effort, there's a variety. But yes, they were all expected to be involved in spiritual effort. They weren't necessarily expected to be Rabbi Kiva Egers. They weren't necessarily all necessarily to be scholars, but they were all those who were dedicated to the service of HaKadosh Baruch Hu within this Shevet.
The Shevet Levi was very selfless. I mean, the Shevet Levi didn't have it so bad in Egypt. They could have stayed there and still had a pretty good life. But because of the sacrifices they gave, or they portrayed for the, to the Jewish people, that they went out with the rest of the Jewish people. They
Well, the truth is that if they, if the Bnei Yisrael goes, Sheva Levi loses their position. Sheva Levi is only meaningful as the Kohanim of the Jewish people. Once the Jewish people are gone, then their whole context is removed. The context of their special position is removed. So I think. Sorry.
In the Rosh Hashiva, in the old days, the Rosh Hashiva is more in the ivory tower. It's not a good. That's not true, because many Rosh Hashiva were very much
in
the Rav was halakha ma'isa.
Or trying to somehow mix them up. In a certain sense, it's one of the differences between Avram Avinu and Shem ben Noach. And there's always an issue which has to be understood. What's the difference between Avram Avinu and Shem ben Noach? Right? Shem believed in Hashem. He was around. He was a contemporary of Avram. But yet Avram is the revolutionary, right? Who's the father of the Jewish people, because he discovered Hashem. So one has to approach on many levels. But there's one difference which we find in the Pasuk. And that is, in this very battle, where Avram Avinu employed his students and made them fight in the battle, when Avram Avinu came back from the battle, he was greeted by Malki Tzedek Melech Sholem, who was Shem ben Noach. And what did Avram Avinu do? He gave him his Meiser. He gave him his tithes. He recognized Shem ben Noach as the Levi. Now, tell me something. Was Shem ben Noach more of a spiritual force than Avram Avinu, that he should give him his tithe? I mean, history recognizes Avram Avinu as a much greater spiritual force than Shem ben Noach, it seems. Right? The only people who connect us to Shem are the anti-Shemites. Right? You know, it's like we history recognizes Avram Avinu as the spiritual parha. So why is he turning around and giving his miser to Malki Tzedek Melech Sholem, to Shem ben Noach? Because he was a Kohen L'Kel Elyon, but the idea was that Shem ben Noach was sequestered. Shem ben Noach was in his place. He was not out there involved in the world. Avram Avinu was. Right?
Shem also played that role. I mean, all the Avos sent their kids to him to learn.
Correct. He played that role, and he was, however, that's the kind of role for which you say, give him Meiser. He's not going to be working. You have to take care of him. It's there. He's dedicated completely to the kahuna. Avram Avinu wasn't that. Avram Avinu was your working balabais, who was accomplishing a great deal, was doing it within the world. Avram Avinu served HaKadosh Baruch Hu with Ramach Ivorim. This is something which is seen in many dimensions of the life of Avram Avinu.
You need both.
So that's the reality. The reality is that you need them both. To some degree, Avram Avinu recognized as well in Shem ben Noach something, as you say, he sent his children and his grandchildren there to learn by Shem ben Noach. But Avram Avinu did not see that as occurring within his own stream of Klal Yisrael. And that was a mistake. And for that we went into Golos. And the saving grace of Golos was that Shevet Levi, Parai and Mitzrayim recognized that they had to be apart. Maybe it's because in Mitzrayim they recognized that the physical world to them was a very far cry from the spiritual world. And Avram Avinu's avoda was to try to say that nothing is a far cry from the spiritual world. So that's a beautiful idealism, but maybe Mitzrayim is also a little bit of realism. So again, I don't know how far along we can go in this, but I believe that this Gemara has obvious tremendous contemporary ramifications. I have never received a satisfactory explanation, not that I've spent my life pursuing one, right, from those who would say that there's no room for Torah only, that every Torah scholar should serve in the army one place or the other. And I think it was not necessary, whatever, I don't want to ascribe, but you know, you need to have both. You need to have people who are completely dedicated to Torah, Now, I've also never received a satisfactory explanation as to how we're expected to survive in Eretz Yisrael if soldiers aren't mamish the firmest people in the world. Because the Torah says that, you know, a person who spoke between putting on his tefillin shel yad and tefillin shel reish, they would send back from the battlefield because he wasn't virtuous enough to fight for the Jewish people. Right? So, you know, you need them both. And in Mitzrayim, in a certain sense, we had it put to us that we would have the second. Yeah.
Well, we have Penayim that had, you know, all had patients, sort of physical things.
Right, as the Rambam writes in Hilchos Talmud Torah, where he says that if a Talmud Chacham himself cannot say that I'm going to become beholden to the community, you see that all the greatest personalities of the Mishnah and the Gemara, they were Shayaf Emayim, they did all kinds of tasks in order to be able to make it. And yes, to some degree, that's what's happened. We don't want them to be beholden to tzedakah, and they have to figure out how to make a living. Nobody's giving them miser, so therefore that's what they have to do. They don't have choices. What are their choices? Their choices are to collect tzedakah, which they're not allowed to do. So what's the other choice? The other choice is that they have to work. Right? So says the Rambam, of course, they have to work. HaKadosh Baruch Hu engineered it for Shevet Levi that they wouldn't collect tzedakah, they would collect miser. There was a tax which was given in order to support them. There's no such tax which was instituted for anything other than the formal Shevet Levi. But so instead, the Rambam describes that the approach of the person who wants to be the great Talmud Chacham is that they have no ambitions in anything secular, they only have ambitions in things religious. And to make enough money to get through is not an ambition. It's just a practical, you know, consideration, and that's as far as it goes. Okay.
Is one issue of national responsibility to the communal, sharing the communal responsibilities in terms of working on garishman? That's a separate issue, is one of being able to be financially independent or dependent. They not two slightly different issues?
They're slightly different issues. However, that what they presume to some degree, what we have to say to address it is that national responsibility comes in different shapes and colors, and the people who are serving to maintain the spiritual strength of the people are serving a national responsibility, and therefore the Angaria, which is imposed upon them by a king of flesh and blood for the very mundane, practical national responsibility, is eclipsed by their majestic, spiritual national responsibility, which they are carrying. But absolutely, absolutely. The beginning of the end for the Torah-only individual is when they see themselves as learning for their spiritual development, as opposed to seeing themselves as doing something for the world, as being a servant to the world. Mamleches Kayanim is that we are servants to the world, servants to the, you know, we're keeping the world going. I mean, it's not a self-centered indulgence. It's we're doing for the world. We're doing for others. We're not doing for ourselves. And if that's the mindset, it doesn't become a smug mindset. I'm doing more than you. And it becomes a humble mindset of, look, I'm trying to do this. I'm trying to help all of us, you know, and so on. So again, it's not a simple matter, but it's a very important matter, obviously, if Klal Yisrael, the Gemara says, went into Golus because of Avraham Avinu's undervaluing of this particular thing. The Maharal continues. We said there's a second layer, and he says, so it's not just that Shevet Levi was recognized by Paro because he had this understanding, this appreciation of a religious institution's exemption from taxes and from government responsibility. But it's even more than that. Hegdish mafkia midei shibud. Something which is truly holy, something which truly belongs to God, cannot become under the thumb, under the control of man. Man can't edge in and take over something which belongs to Hashem, something which is truly Kaddish. Says the Maral, because Shevet Levi was Kaddish, that's why there couldn't be a Shibud on them. Now again, it may be that Paro made a decision because they had this practical decision on the books, But don't just limit it to that. Don't just see it as, you know, it was they were lucky that they had this. They were in this place where this happened. There couldn't be a result that Sheva Levi would be Minishtabed. And the Maharal reminds us that much earlier in the Gvuras Hashem, we learned about how did it even come to pass that Klal Yisrael, the people of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, ever became Meshubed in Mitzrayim. And it could only happen to the extent that the Jewish people, to some degree, compromised their Shleimus, compromised their Kedusha. So because that was compromised and weak, so therefore it was possible for us to be Nishtabed. It was possible for something and somebody to exercise this kind of power over us. But Shevet Levi never had that. Shevet Levi never had that failure. Shevet Levi never went down that path. And therefore, they did not end up being subject, they did not end up being subject to this, to the Shibud of Paro in Mitzrayim. En roi shiyim shalu ha-mitzrim aleihem. Ki en dover ha-miyuchas al-achemrik me-mitzrayim, ma-shel al-dover kodosh. Very classical, typical words of the Maharal. Because Shevet Levi was holy, it is not, does not work that something as physical and material as Mitzrayim should be able to control something that is so kodosh, so sacred, and that so transcends chomer, that so transcends physicality. I mentioned it in the Gur Aryeh, the Maharal offers a sort of like another explanation of this, and it's a very interesting explanation. I don't know Makar for it, but he says that Paro was afraid to take on the whole Jewish people because he knew that there was a gzeira, that the nation that enslaves the Jews will get punished terribly. So therefore, he didn't want to enslave everybody, because the decree was Ger Yizaracha, and that implies all of your descendants. So he says, I don't want to do it to everybody. So he chose Levi, was Mazduchash. He says, this way I won't be Meshabed all of the Jewish people. But he failed. His mistake was, says the Maharal, because Shevet Levi wasn't in the bargain to begin with. Shevet Levi would never able have to ben Meshubed, as the Maharal says here, and therefore he really wasn't leaving anything out. The decree to begin with was only on those who were able to be subject to those kinds of things. That's what he says in the Gur Aryeh, creative approach. He wrote the Gur Aryeh after the Gur Hashem, it seems, and he added that, but again, I don't know exactly. Makar for that, interesting that Paro was working with knowledge. Was working with knowledge of the decree and therefore was trying to sidestep it. I'm not familiar with, again, a solid makar for that. Okay, so that's phase one of the Maharal. Phase two. When Moshe... Yeah. When Moshe Rabbeinu went to Paro this first time, he did not do anything. He did no tricks. When Moshe Rabbeinu went to call Israel, he said, they're not going to believe me. Hashem gave him three signs that he performed before call Israel. In Parshas Va'era, after the first attempt to go to Paro failed, and things got worse for the Jewish people, Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu to go again, and this time he performs the signs before Paro as an immediate prelude to performing the makos and inflicting them upon Paro. However, here at this point, when he first came to Paro, he just gives him a speech. He says, let my people go. Paro is not impressed, and he makes life harder. What's pshat that at this stage Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't bring with him the isis, the signs, to get right down to business and to get Paro to respond? It's a good question. No? Good question. Al das Chazal b'shmeis Rabba writes the Maral that there's a medrash that says that kivan shegozar pare kain, once pare made the gezera against the Jewish people, halach Moshe l'midyan v'asa sham shisha chadashim. When Paro intensified the slavery, Moshe Rabbeinu, quote unquote, gave up, went back to Midian, where he came from, for 6 more months. In other words, we read the end of Parshas Shmos, and we read how Moshe Rabbeinu picked up his family, and he went to Mitzrayim, and he goes to Paro, and it doesn't go so well, and Moshe Rabbeinu is upset, and then Hashem comes to Moshe Rabbeinu, and he says, you know, now you're going to see. And he comes to him, and next thing you know, Moshe Rabbeinu is going to Paro again. But there was, these were actually 2 steps, right? Broken up, as it were, between the week of Parshas Shmos and the week of Parshas Vayera. And between those 2 steps, between the first failed mission and the second, which began the gradually successful mission, Moshe Rabbeinu actually went back to Midian for 6 months, took his family back to Midian, and only appeared again a second time later. That's what the Medrash says. And then, after 6 months, Hashem came to him in Midian and said again, Lech Shuv Mitzrayim, go back to Mitzrayim. Which, of course, are the words which Hashem said to Moshe in Parsha Shmos, in an interesting thing, because it seemed like a little bit of an extra passage. Moshe Rabbeinu, Hashem told him at the burden bush, go to Mitzrayim. And after 3 days, you know, it's pretty clear. But then it says, then he went to Yisrael and so on. And then HaKadosh Baruch Hu comes to Moshe and says, go back to Mitzrayim. So this Medrash is taking that apparent redundancy of Hashem coming to him, go back to Mitzrayim, and actually saying that belongs at a different time, because Moshe Rabbeinu went back to Midian subsequent to the original mission, which hasn't even been described yet, where it says Lech Shuv Mitzrayim, and he went back again. And so it says as follows. Doime doidi litzvi. Right, it says in Shir Hashirim, my beloved is like the deer. Matzvi nigla v'chayzer v'nichse v'nigla kachgoel arisha nigla v'chayzer v'nichse v'nigla. The same way the deer darts in and out. You see it now and now you don't. Right? It's exposed and then it's covered and then it's exposed again. So too, the original Redeemer, the same thing happens. How long was he hid? He was hidden for 6 months. Okay, that's what it says. And so it says, Vayifgu es Moshe ves Aaron, and they understand that that's when Moshe Rabbeinu came back. Says the Maral, so what does it say here? It says that Moshe Rabbeinu's Geula of the Jewish people came in 2 phases. And he says that's exactly the same reason. HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave Moshe the signs to perform before Paro when it was time for phase 2, which was the time of the real Geula. The first time, he did not equip him that way. It happened in 2 phases. And the Maral explains that the idea is, because Efsher Shetovei HaGeula Sheimala Al Yayna B'Pam Achas. You cannot go from Shibud, from the depths of slavery, to Geula, to the heights of freedom, in one swoosh. It has to be in steps. And Maral suggests that's the double ocean of Pokoid Pokadati. Right? Pokoid Yifkoid. Remember, you shall remember, because it happens in 2 steps. That's like we learned a few weeks ago, right? The Isis Kefulis. Right, that's why we say a semach David avdecha mehera satzmiach. Right, a double 2 steps. The truth is, many times you find 2 steps. Avram Avinu, in the end of Parshas Noach, it says he left with his father to go to the land of Canaan, and they arrived in Choron and they stayed there. And then in the beginning of Parshas Lach, Hashem says to Avram, he should leave his father's house and go to Eretz Yisrael. Those last psukim of Parshas Noach are often forgotten. They're very enigmatic. It means Avraham Avinu started to go to Eretz Yisrael with his father? His father the villain? And so on and so forth? The one who threw him into the Kivshon HaEsh? Well, his father obviously changed his stripes at some point in time there. But Avraham Avinu started the process of disengagement from Nimrod and Terach one step with his father, maybe a slightly changed man, and then the next step, the complete break, right? Rivka, when she left the house of Lavan, first there's agreement, then they say okay, but it'll be a year and so on and so forth, and then right, then she makes the break. She says, no, I want to go right away. It's a pattern that exists. One might even say, not looking at this, but when it came time for redemption, what happened? We left Mitzrayim on the morning of the 15th of Nisan, but we left with strings attached. We were supposed to come back, perhaps. We borrowed their things. We were going to serve Hashem for a few days and then come back. And then Paro says, hey, what's going on over here? And then we have the complete break where the Mitzrayim is destroyed. Why does it have to happen in two stages? Why can't they just say, Paro? Maybe originally we were asking for, you know, when we were negotiating, we were asking for a bit, but we're leaving now, we're finished. Why didn't Makas Bechoros be Makas Mitzrayim? Why does it only kill the firstborn? Why don't they just do, whoever would have died at the Yamsuf, let them die right then and there? Because there's two steps. Because it's hard to go from one to the other. Whoosh. First there has to be a certain step of disengagement from Mitzrayim, then a stage of engagement with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, one could say. There's Sur Meirav, Asei Tov, however you want to slice it. But you can't just go from 0 to 60 in 2 seconds. There has to be a transmission that shifts up from one to the other to the other. Pochad Yifkait. Says the Maral, you want to know why Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't pull out all of his, Hashem doesn't employ him with all of his tricks right away? It's because the first step was for a Jew to have the nerve to go to Paro and to say, you know something? We're not taking this. We want to go serve Hashem. Hashem has an interest in us, and we will stand up and tell you we have an interest in going to serve Him. Totally without tools. They're not ready to go yet. But the mental disconnect, the emotional disconnect, however you want to talk about it, we can bring in a guest psychologist to describe why this has to happen. Right? And they will give us theories. And they may be valid theories. But the core of the concept, the core of the idea, that it's not one fell swoop, is such that Hashem says, okay, first thing you have to do is you have to go tell Paro that you want out. Go ahead, stand up to him. Tell him that you want out. That's step one of separation. Then, don't worry, I'll help you. You'll get out. Atot tira, you'll see. I'll help it happen. But first, step one, then step two. That's the second thing that the Maral discusses here in this perek. The next subject, which the Maral discusses in this perek, in paragraph by paragraph, is already moving into Parshas Vayera. And this piece is more complex. The beginning of Parshas Vayera, as we know, is very complex with I appear to them, Bekel Shakai, Ushmi Hashem Leinaydati Lohem, but my name Hashem I didn't make known to them. It's not so simple. So I'm not going to tell you everything here, which the Maral says. I usually don't, but in this case especially so. But I want to just tell you an idea here, which the Maral says. HaKadosh Baruch Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, I appeared to the Avais, I made a promise to the Avais, and now I'm keeping my word to the Avais. That's a big part of the beginning of Parshas Vayera, of Hashem's presentation to Moshe Rabbeinu about what's happening. I appeared to the Avais, I promised the Avais, I want to keep my word to the Avais. There's a second subtext to this, not a subtext even, there's a second part of this discussion. And that is that Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, you know that to the Avos I appeared one way and to you I'm appearing a different way. To the Avos I appeared with Kel Shakai and to you I'm appearing with the name Hashem. I make myself known to you by the name Hashem. So it's always tricky to figure out exactly what those things mean. What's the name of Hashem? The name of Hashem, Shmi Hashem, is much more explicit, much more clear. The name of Kel Shakai is much more hidden. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu clearly is saying, as Chazal say, that to the Avos, I didn't they didn't get to see the fulfillment of all of my promises. I promised Avram Eretz Yisrael, he had to bury his wife Rachmana Litzlan, and he had to pay through the nose. I promised Yitzchak Eretz Yisrael, look, he had to fight to get a little bit of land, to get water. Yaakov of the, all of these things, they all had their struggles, and they believed in me. So Maral says something which is pretty remarkable. Pretty remarkable. He says, Klal Yisrael are the descendants of the Avos. The Avos were not medakdek with me. What does that mean? I didn't do exactly what I said I was going to do. At least they didn't see it. But yet, I was their God. He says, that's why I'm redeeming their children. Their children don't do exactly what I said that they should do. They're not exactly the Klal Yisrael that's, you know, for of perfection. But the same way, the Avos believed in me because they knew who I was, despite the fact that it wasn't so revealed, everything which I said I would be was not so clear to them. I redeem Klal Yisrael because I know who they are, despite the fact that everything that they ought to be is not quite so revealed to them. They're not Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. They don't look like Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. They don't act like Avraham. Look at the Jewish people in Mitzrayim. Writes the Maral. Kishem shlo yidiktiku acharai gam ani leyadaktik achrei b'neim afal gav she'enam ru'yam lehigoyel. They saw me as Hashem, even though I wasn't acting the part of clear, vivid Redeemer. I see them as Klal Yisrael, even though they're not acting the part of the perfect, clear Am Yisrael. Magnificent, no? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? That's the Sfus. And in a sense, it's very sharp, because this is a critique, in a certain sense, which does exist of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu says, the Gemara says, Yikev Adinah Sahar. Moshe Rabbeinu, somebody didn't live up to the standards. It was very, very sharp. Right? It was Aaron who was the one who tried to find the Zechliyos and so on and so forth. More so, Moshe Rabbeinu did plenty of that too, but more so than Moshe Rabbeinu. Right? Shem Hashem is, you see Hashem clearly. And the shame of Yisrael would be that, you know, the power, the Jewish people, spiritually pure and so on and so forth. The Avos are the embedded goodness within the Jewish people. And they saw the embedded goodness and presence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu within the world, even if it wasn't so revealed. You know, it's a Dover Gadol. I think it's a very big and beautiful thought that the Maral is sharing there. And we will stop here for today. I just want to say, next Sunday is Purim, and we will not have the Gvuras Hashem Shir. Everybody is invited as usual. We get a chance usually Purim after the Suda in our house to, besides singing, to talk and learning a lot. In these things, so everybody's welcome to join us at our home then. In the couple of weeks that we have after Purim, between Purim and Pesach, so I think we will shift gears slightly. I don't know if we'll just go straight, you know, maybe to try to give something which is a little bit more immediate and relevant. A couple of times been asked, you know, to do something for Pesach, so we may choose. So we may sort of pause here, do something else from the words of the Maral, to do with the Haggadah a little bit more directly in the heart of it, and then in Yirat Hashem come back to pick up where we leave off today after Pesach. Yes.
The Kabbalah has her two ramifications, two separate ones. The one was discussed a few weeks ago, dealt with Sinai as opposed to the Golden Calf. You said become a product, right? Now you're saying it also relates to the fact that Hashem